I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, entitled to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. And yes, we will again see how it speaks more fully of Christ than of David himself. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore mine heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. And then we turn to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, reading to verse 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us from the types and illustrations given by Aaron and his sons to the better example and type provided by Melchizedek of old, until we have reached a point where we have to confess that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is superior to any that a mortal man, that an earthly priest, could offer. Christ is supreme in his priesthood, supremely qualified and suited to be our high priest. But then we have further seen how he is supreme in his sympathy and understanding of our case, supreme in his sufferings endured in the fulfilling of his priesthood, and supreme also in respect of the sacrifice which he offers. Because whilst earthly priests could not offer their own lives, but came rather with substitutionary beasts, bulls and goats and lambs and so forth, Christ, we observe from the Hebrew epistle, comes giving his own blood for that offering. Now, last time we considered again the importance that the sacrifice that was made must be a blood sacrifice, because since sin is a capital offense, if justice is ever to be done, then a life must be demanded, and shed blood is the evidence of that life taken. And thus we observe how the Lord Jesus, though eternal God, humbled himself and condescended to take a form like unto our own, and to have an existence dependent upon blood circulating in veins and arteries, even as we do. He stooped to that level, and blood would have characterized his earthly existence from birth and throughout its 33 years, being manifestly apparent in the sufferings which he endured, his death upon the cross, and even after his death. We do not, as some, take a sacramental or superstitious view concerning the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, its nature. We do not attribute to it magical powers or anything of that nature, which so many false religions have done. The point is this: like the animal sacrifices of old, the shedding of Christ's blood was there to demonstrate that he had died, that his life had been given, and that in consequence of those things, so many great things were accomplished and contained here in Hebrews 9, which we looked at in some detail. We see that because Christ has died, the will of God, we use that word in a legal sense, as in a will and testament, the will of God, the benefits and blessings which he has for his heirs can be made good and can be realized because the death of the testator has occurred. And thus great blessings are devolved upon us, the heirs of God, the joint heirs of Jesus Christ, because God in Christ has died. And likewise, we noted how Christ's death, the shedding of his blood, so far surpasses and exceeds anything that the blood of beasts in Old Testament sacrifices could do. It was as though in that Old Testament system God inbuilt their ineffectiveness, and contained within those very rituals and rites were things that showed the observers of them how futile and inefficient they were. Sacrifices that needed to be made continually as proof that they never really worked. An attempt to cleanse an individual using something as staining as blood to show that in a practical sense and more deeply in a spiritual sense, those Old Testament sacrifices accomplished nothing. They were but a ceremony. But Christ's sacrifice, we said, not only cleanses sin, but also purges the conscience and breaks the power of cancelled sin and effects a great transformation in those to whom it is applied. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, once again this evening from this Hebrew epistle, I would like us, with the Lord's help, to examine more concerning the sacrifice which Christ made, the sacrifice of himself. And particularly to do this from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through to 14, which we read earlier. Now, thus far, the inspired writer of the Hebrews has focused primarily upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as that token and evidence of his life given and of the death which he died. Now, in these verses before us, you will note that he speaks more particularly of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, wherefore, when he, speaking of Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, this is, as you will have observed, a quotation from Psalm 40, which we also read. However, in the original Hebrew of that psalm, there is a certain degree of ambiguity of words in the center clause of that verse which is quoted. In the psalm, you will notice, it has been translated, thou hast opened mine ear. Here in this New Testament quotation or interpretation of it, it is interpreted as this, but a body hast thou prepared me. And both understandings, both senses of the words are equally valid. Now, you can see the implications and the meaning of this expression, a body hast thou prepared me. This was indeed true of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was eternal spirit, who was very God, and not in any way confined to a physical or a material form, took upon himself our likeness and was found in fashion as a man. And in that sense, had a body and was required to inhabit such a body, such a physical frame, like you and I have for those 33 years of his life upon earth. Now, we should not understand from the words of Hebrews 10, verse 5, that there was anything extraordinary about the body which the Lord Jesus Christ had. Some very strange interpretations have been put upon these words. but we know how he endured the indignity of the whole human process, from conception through delivery and birth, through an ordinary growth and development from infancy unto manhood, and thus was made in all details and in all parts like unto us, his people. It was a normal, a natural, a physical human body, such as you and I have. We noted also that he did not come in a state of physical or biological perfection like our first parents in Eden. He was caused to come in the likeness of sinful flesh, a body which showed all the consequences and effects and rigors of millennia of sin upon humanity. That was the form and the likeness in which he came. And you will note again from this verse before us, Hebrews 10 and verse 5, this the Lord Jesus had, this body he had, from the time when he came into the world. You see, when we speak of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that naturally makes us focus more upon his sufferings and death upon Calvary. And we think more of that particular culmination of his sufferings and the death which he died. But the life that he lived was part of his sufferings as well. The existence which he endured upon earth was part of his sufferings for sin. The humiliation, the condescension that was involved, the trials and difficulties and adversities which he faced from the very time of his birth were all part of his sufferings. A body was prepared him, a body he had from the moment he came into the world. And in that body he suffered the threats of Herod and was required to go as a refugee into Egypt for fear of his life. He was caused to be brought up in a state of social degradation and relative poverty. He was known as a Nazarene, as a Galilean, in that body that he had. These were all parts of the reproaches and the things which he suffered and endured. It was all part of his sufferings, all part of his offering to God in that body that he had. But likewise, in that body, he lived a perfect life. In that human frame, a susceptible human frame like yours and mine, a human frame so inclined to do sin and so capable of doing evil and with every propensity for every kind of iniquity, in that form and likeness, he lived a perfect life. And he resisted sin and temptation. And he accomplished a perfect righteousness in that body from the moment that he entered upon this world until the moment that he left it. You remember how the Old Testament offerings were divided into those two broad categories of sacrifices and offerings. There were sacrifices where a beast must die to make atonement for sin. But there were also offerings which were rendered unto God for his satisfaction and to give, as it were, to God that which he required. Also in the life of Christ and the death of Christ. In his death, we see a sacrifice made. In his life, we see an offering given. Christ, in shedding his blood, became the great fulfillment and antitype of all those sacrifices that was made. Christ, in his body, in his life upon earth, was the fulfillment of all those offerings that were ever given. This is something of the meaning of these words of Christ's coming into the world in a body as it was prepared and appointed for him. But here in these verses, we learn something else very interesting about those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. When he cometh into the world, writes the apostle of the Lord Jesus, he saith, quoting Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. And again in verse 6 it is repeated, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And then there is this further elaboration upon the point in verse 8, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Now there is something of a conundrum here, my friends, that we need to address. Because we know, if we read the Old Testament and we read the Pentateuch, how God appointed for the Hebrews of old that very complex and elaborate system of sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin. All the intricate detail of it is preserved for us there, particularly in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And that was the system that God appointed. And we read how he directed the people to make such sacrifices as those. And we read other verses where God is described as being pleased or receiving with favor the sacrifices that the people made. And yet here we are told in this quotation from the Psalms that God wouldest not, that God did not will those things, that God took no pleasure in those things. Now, how are we to understand it? Because surely it was God who decreed those sacrifices of old, and it was God who declared that the people should bring them. How then do we reconcile those details with the fact that God says that he took no pleasure in those sacrifices? Well, let us understand it in a variety of ways. Although God appointed that system of sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament age, it was never God's will, it was never God's purpose that they should continue in perpetuity, that they should go on without remission. Indeed, it was never God's design or desire that they should be observed by any people other than the Jews, the Hebrews to whom they were first given. They were for a limited time only. They were to serve a very particular purpose, and then their usefulness was at an end. They were just a shadow. They were just an illustration. They were just an object lesson, which were designed to point to something better, to something higher, and then they were done with. It was never that God delighted in that system as an end in itself. There was no perfection, we are told, in that old system. It was a somewhat blunt instrument. It was a somewhat simplistic educational tool to point to something far greater. You see, my friends, if we think perhaps of when a child is educated, is perhaps taught a new skill, or taught how to do something, or taught some practical activity, we have, for the benefit of young children, ways to help them gain that new skill or new technique. We might perhaps give them some simplified form of a tool to use, or some much smaller version of an instrument to play. We perhaps teach them certain systems of colors or rhymes or mnemonics to remember particular things which are useful. Perhaps when a child is learning to read, we give the letters of the alphabet names by which they might remember them more readily, and we teach them to learn the sounds which the letters make, and so that when they are reading a new word, they can break it down into the individual letters to understand how the word sounds. But, my friends, we would never suggest that that child continue to call the letters by those names, or forever on in the rest of their lives, whenever they read, to break down words into syllables and to sound them out slowly. That would never be reading. That would never be any way to continue once the skill of reading had been learned. Or likewise, perhaps in writing, when we teach small children to write, we perhaps give them a little rhyme to remember the forms and shapes of various letters which they can say to themselves as they draw it. We might put extra lines upon the page so that they can form the letters properly. We might teach them to put their finger down after each word to leave a space in between, or two fingers down at the end of a sentence to show where a break comes in the words. It is a very simple and basic system. It has got no real merit. It is not an end in itself. It is simply a way to teach them and to bring them on to higher things. We would be very sorry indeed if years later an individual was still writing in such a way and still required multiple lines upon a page to form their letters properly. We would say something was seriously wrong. And so, in a much fuller and deeper way, the attitude of God toward these sacrifices of the Old Testament age. They were just a lesson. They were just a signpost. They were just a simplistic way of teaching a much more profound truth. God took no pleasure in that tool, in that simplistic system. It was a means to an end. It was never an end in itself. And we can also understand this seeming conundrum by realizing this, that the sacrifices and the offerings that were made, even at the time, were only a poor substitute for what God really required of the people. God's requirement of the people was that they should eschew sin, and that they should flee from iniquity and transgression, and that they should not do wrong. Now, when they failed and did wrong and committed transgression, the system of sacrifices was provided that they might know that atonement was made and that sin could be forgiven. But those sacrifices and the offering of them should never have been considered as a substitute for eschewing evil. And likewise, those offerings which the people made, they were there, those gifts, those wave offerings and heave offerings and first fruit offerings with which the people came, they were there to illustrate the far deeper point that God required righteousness and holiness and service. And yes, the people would fail to render unto God what he truly required and to the extent that his law demanded, and in which case these gifts and offerings were provided as a substitute, and a very poor substitute, for the reality that God required. And the people knew this, even in the Old Testament era. Let me just bring to you a selection of verses, and we will perhaps be surprised to see how numerous verses of this nature are, even in the Old Testament age, even in that era of animal sacrifices and offerings and gifts at the altar. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, and here is Samuel speaking to Saul, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And it was ever the case. The sacrifices, the gifts and offerings were a mere substitute for the spiritual and moral reality that God truly required of the people. Here again in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. To what purpose, asks God very critically of the Hebrews, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. You see, my friends, so often in the history of the Jews, their system of sacrifices and offerings became much like the Roman system of penance and indulgences. They were using those things as an excuse not to flee from sin, as an excuse not to do that which God's law required. They sinned with impunity. They failed to do good without a care and simply said, well, we shall make a few more sacrifices. That should cover us. We'll bring a few more offerings. That'll do. That will make amends. And here God soundly condemns them for that attitude. Likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 51, and these well-known words of contrition unto God in the light of his sinful failings, says this, Psalm 51 and verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, just coming into the minor prophets to see how numerous verses of this nature are, even in that Old Testament era. How about this in Hosea chapter 6? And here in Hosea chapter 6, God says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Turning over into the prophecy of Amos, we have an even fuller statement of this nature. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, God says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. This is what God required. This is the reality which he looked for. Finally, in Micah chapter 6, we have another statement in this category, Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, where the prophet asks, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? You see, even in that era when the sacrifices were appointed, they were never a substitute for the spiritual reality. No amount of offering of sacrifices could compare with the importance of fleeing from sin and eschewing that which was evil. No amount of offerings, not thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil, could substitute for doing what is good and to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. God took no pleasure in those offerings and sacrifices being made, as Hebrews 10 puts it, by the law, being made in a legalistic sense, being made as a matter of routine by persons who had no concern and no consideration for the spiritual reality which was being set forth. God did not want an abundance of sacrifices and offerings. God wanted an eschewing of evil and a cleaving to that which is good. But the people could never achieve that. The people could never sufficiently accomplish the spiritual reality. They failed. They failed abysmally. They failed continually and were required to make sacrifices and to give offerings again and again because they could not do good and they could not cease from sin. So what is the answer? Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Here is the answer, my friends. Here is the answer. A substitute. One who can do that which God required. An individual who can do the will of God, who can do good, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, one who can render unto God the righteousness which he requires, the obedience which he demands, one who would entirely eschew evil and be without sin and do no sin, neither would guile be found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ, he comes. He enters into this world in the body, in the human form in which it was appointed that he should come, in that form to do all the will of God, to be that which we could never be, to do that which the entire nation of the Jews throughout the 100 years of their history could never do. To do the will of God. In every detail. In every particular. This Christ did. Will you notice in these verses how the complete cooperation, the complicity of the members of the Trinity is here set forth? You know, my friends, it is not that the Father and the Son are somehow at variance, that God the Father has appointed a standard which humanity is unable to attain unto, and thus the Son must come as a contingency, as an emergency measure to seek to rectify and remedy those things. Not at all. Look what we read concerning God the Father in these things. God willed that this should be so. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. We might understand it, God's will, to be his law, to be that standard of righteousness and holiness which Christ came and fulfilled in every detail. But likewise, my friends, it was God's will that Christ should come. It was God's will that he should enter into this world to accomplish this purpose. It had been God's will, as we know even from his declaration to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden thousands of years before, that Christ should come to accomplish these things. God willed it. And likewise, God wrote it. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, the Saviour is heard to say. These purposes of God from a past eternity are a thing as sure and as established as though they were written down in paper and ink, as though they were enshrined in some great tome, that this is what God would do, that these are the purposes that he would outwork in due time. You know, my friends, the word of God is not written in consequence of historical events that occurred. It is not written as a record of things which happened. The word of God predates the events. The scriptures existed before ever the things written here existed. Forever, O Lord, says the psalmist, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever means from eternity to eternity. God's word, God's will, was a thing established before ever the events unfolded, whether in Eden or in Israel. All the things written here were appointed by God before ever they came to pass. Central to them all, this saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ was written in the volume of his book. God willed it. God wrote it. God prepared it. A body hast thou prepared me. It was the design of God. It was the power of God that caused these things to be. That in the second person of his being he should be rendered incarnate and come in likeness of a man. Now turning to the second person of the Trinity, you will notice concerning him that he knew these things before. It was not that the Son of God must be appointed to somehow rescue a lost situation upon earth. It was not as though he was called upon at short notice to see what could be done to save fallen humanity. No, it was a thing known unto him. All the purposes of God, all the sovereign will of God, written in a book, was known to the Son, was ever known unto him. He knew it. And my friends, we can scarcely comprehend what it would be for him to know what would be required in respect of his sufferings, of his life upon earth, of his death upon earth, of the sufferings of his soul for sin, to know those things in advance, in every detail, in every particular. But he did. He knew it. During his life upon earth, he knew it. We read it in the Gospels, Christ knowing all things which must come upon him. Christ knowing that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ knowing all that was written in the volume of the book of the counsels of God. What was his reaction? Horror at the prospect of it? To seek to flee from those things? No. He delighted to do it. He delighted to do it. Psalm 40 provides that additional detail in this Old Testament rendering of it. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now, my friends, it would perhaps be one thing for the Saviour in a past eternity to say that he knew God's purposes in salvation and that it was his delight to engage himself and it would be his pleasure thus to fulfil them. But we see that he did actively engage to do it. He knew them, he delighted in them, and he came to do them. He cometh into the world. He came into the world. He has actually appeared in this end of the world, at this end of time and history, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so he came. And in his body, and in his life upon earth, accomplished that perfect righteousness, and rendered unto God that degree of perfection, that avoidance and eschewing of sin, that positive working of righteousness and holiness which God required in his body. Will you notice also, my friends, that having thus come, and having thus lived, and having done those things, there can be no place for that old system anymore? You see, my friends, we should not be surprised when we read the New Testament records to see that so soon after the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, within but a few decades, there was that destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and there was a complete cessation of those Old Testament systems as followed by the Jews. We should not be surprised to see that, because look what we read in verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. My friends, when the fullness has come, there is no need of the shadows anymore. When the reality is with us, we do not need the types and the signposts any longer. When we have arrived at the destination, we do not need the finger post to point us towards it. The Lord Jesus, coming to establish the second, coming to be that great sacrifice for sins, taketh away the first, brings it to an end, to a conclusion. You know, my friends, there are those who falsely teach of some future day when there will be a reinstitution of temple worship in Jerusalem, who speak of sacrifices being resumed again in some future millennium. What a fallacy, my friends. What a gross error. The two things cannot coexist. The work of Christ and those Old Testament rituals cannot belong together. The second has been established, and so the first is taken away. That which is old is ready to vanish away, the scripture says in another place, because it has achieved its purpose, and it would be utterly futile and erroneous and somewhat shameful for it to continue when the reality has come, and when the light has dawned, and when the fulfillment of all those mere object lessons has come about. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Christ did not come with more animal sacrifices. He did not come in the tribe of Levi to offer the blood of bulls and of goats. What a nonsense that would have made of it. He came in his own body to be himself that offering unto God, to be himself that sacrifice for sins. He came in a body which could accomplish righteousness, in a body in which he could resist sin, in a body in which he could endure sufferings, in a body in which he could die upon the cross. This he came to do, and this he did. And what was the effect of it, my friends? Here in verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The words which end that sentence are somewhat immaterial. It was done once for all, once and forever. It is repeated again here in verse 12. This man, this Lord Jesus Christ, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He made, my friends, one sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice for all time. That is a measure of the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice. That is the degree and extent to which it is better to all the foregoing sacrifices. They were offered day after day, year after year, continually for centuries, and achieved nothing. Christ made one sacrifice, and it was good for all time. It was efficacious for sinners past and present and future. It was of sufficient power and sufficient merit to discharge all the accumulated debt and to propitiate all the accumulated wrath and to render a perfect and complete atonement for sins. He made one sacrifice for all time, and the effect of it was this: perfection for all time. He hath perfected forever. Such is the power, the merit, the efficacy of this sacrifice, that it renders those for whom it was offered perfect. What a thing, my friends. How Aaron and his descendants must have despaired. Sacrifice after sacrifice they offered, which could not cleanse a single sin of a single subject who came seeking for sacrifice. And Christ, by that one offering for himself, perfected forever, rendered an eternal perfection, purchased from our past sins, our present sins, and provided likewise for all the sins which, alas, we will yet commit. This he did. And for whom did he do it? It was not in general. There has never been any such thing as a general sacrifice, as an offering made in general for all and any. No, sacrifices were always made for a particular people, for a defined group of people. And here we are told that the offering which Christ made, that one offering, perfected forever them that are sanctified. Those who are set apart. Those for whom it was done. Those for whom he served as priest. Those for whom he died. That company. That people, those who come unto him as their great high priest, as their only sacrifice and offering for sin, they are those for whom he has suffered. They are those whom he has perfected forever. And oh, fellow believer tonight, what a joy it is for us to take this 10th verse to ourselves and say, by the which will we are sanctified. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. My friends, by grace, you and I who are believers, come in that number of them that are sanctified. Sanctified by the virtue of this offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once and forever. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him. Amen. Amen.